Let's pray for the preached word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Spirit to be with us this morning, to open the ears of the lost, for those among us who have not yet believed, that today would be the day that they would hear and know your sweet mercy, that they can say as well, Jesus paid it all. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Chapter 8, Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter, will be in the very last paragraph of chapter 8 this morning. We're going to begin, our sermon text will be verse 34 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to back up here in a moment and read from verse 31. And the reason is, we noticed last week that in verse 31, Mark declares to us that there was a shift in the emphasis from this point forward in our Lord's teaching. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he uses very intentional language, must suffer. It means of necessity, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But only after the suffering, after the humiliation, after the sorrow, after the hardship. And he said this plainly. And I mentioned verse 32 last week. I am persuaded, I can't prove this, I'm persuaded this comes from the recollection of Peter. Peter was the primary source for Mark in writing his gospel. Mark was not an apostle. He was not an eyewitness to all of these things. But Peter was. And now Peter, as an older, more mature man in Christ, is looking back and saying, you know, he said these things so plainly to us. Our Lord Jesus did not stutter. He was not opaque. He was not ambiguous. He said very plainly that suffering was a necessity. And then, of course, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. I mean, imagine, Peter takes the Lord Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. And of course, that's quickly turned around. Jesus turns, sees his disciple, and he instead rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not, or you are setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So there are two things that I want us to sort of pull forward from last week's text. Two things. Number one is the necessity, if we could say it this way, the must-ness of Jesus' suffering. That has to be fixed in our mind as we think about what Jesus says about his disciples and their following after him. But secondly, the contrast between that Jesus confronts Peter with. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, is there a stronger rebuke than that? Get behind me, Satan, because for this reason, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And there is the contrast that we need to have fixed in our minds as we think about discipleship. I've titled today's sermon, The Shadow of the Cross. The Shadow of the Cross. And I've taken the title from a book that was written back in the 80s, a small little book written by Walt Chantry. Pastor Walt is now with the Lord, but he wrote a little book called The Shadow of the Cross. It was subtitled Studies in Self-Denial. I commend it to you. But it necessarily and logically follows that if Jesus is a suffering and crucified Messiah, if he is a suffering and crucified and exalted Christ, then his disciples must also not think that we can jump ahead to glory without having first walked the path of suffering. That we can follow our Lord Jesus in his exaltation without following him in his humiliation. And so that's really the point of our text today. No crown comes without the cross. And that truth applies to the disciples of Christ just as much as it applied to him. what applies to the head also applies to the body. And the consistent testimony from our Lord Jesus, from his apostles who followed after him, is that all true disciples in this age will in some measure face suffering. Will in some measure face persecution for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel, and for the sake of his people. That's the universal reality. But what kind of a suffering people will we be? That's really the question. What kind of suffering will we be? That we will suffer in this life is not up for debate. The question is, what kind of sufferers will we be? Will we be sort of hopelessly stoic and just, oh, it's all good, I'm blessed, and I pretend that there's no hardship at all? Or will I be defiantly self-assured? I got this. I can stand against anything that comes my way. Or will we be humbly submissive to the good, wise providence of our triune God? The question is not whether we will suffer, but what kind of suffering will we be? So the theme, the title of the sermon today is The Shadow of the Cross. That helps, I think, develop the theme. Here is our Lord Jesus going to the cross, and that cross will cast a long shadow over every life of every believer in every time. What does it look like to live under the shadow of such a cross? What does it look like to suffer well for the sake of our King? Living in the shadow of his cross, all true disciples of Jesus must strive to follow their King in any and every circumstance. Every true disciple must fix their eyes upon eternity. And every true disciple must rest in the promise of eternal glory. So that's what we're going to see as the text unfolds today, is three things. There are precepts or commands given to those who are under the cross. Those of us who live under the shadow of the cross, there are commands given to us that our Lord Jesus spells out here. There is a perspective that is held forth for us that is different than the perspective of the world. It is different than a perspective that we will naturally arrive at. And there is a promise to those who dwell under the shadow of the cross. A little bit of alliteration for you this morning. Precepts, perspective, and promise. Precepts, perspective, and promise. So let's read our text. I already gave to you the summary of verses 31 and 33. Let's go to verse 34 and read together the word of the living God. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose, or whatever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's notice in the first place the precepts to those under the cross. Precepts or commands given to those who are under the cross. The very essence of discipleship is union with the Lord Jesus Christ in both his resurrection and his death. Jesus poses a conditional phrase here. If you desire to follow me, if anyone would come after me. So in other words, if anyone is truly going to belong to me, if anyone is going to be my disciple truly and fully, here are three commands that must follow. Now, notice I said that these are commands that follow. Obedience to these commands does not make one a disciple. What makes one a disciple of Christ? Faith. True faith that produces repentance unto life. But these three commands must follow in order for discipleship, in order for a conversion to be genuine. Three commands are required. These commands are not suggestions. And just as it was the case that the Son of Man must suffer and be handed over to wicked men and must die and be raised again, there are musts for those who would follow him. Notice there's just three of them. Deny, take up your cross, and follow me. You see this very plainly in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our English Bible softened the weight of these imperatives a little bit by saying, let him. That almost sounds like it's an option. It almost makes it sound like this is a potential, but not a necessity. But that's not the construction. The original language makes a very forceful command here. Deny. Literally disavow or even disown yourself. Take up your cross. Lay down your life to Jesus. Consider yourself dead to sin and dead to your autonomous, self-willed plan for your life. Follow me. Obedience to the revealed will of Jesus as the Christ. And I want to expand each one of those briefly, but these are three distinct commands. They're not altogether separate commands. They're distinct, but not entirely separate. Each one builds upon the other. There's no such thing as a true disciple who obeys one of them or two of them, but not all three. Each command helps define the other one, and these three commands shape us and order us as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. First is deny yourself. Jesus, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Now, this is not merely asceticism or strictness of the body. This is not self-discipline. That's not what he's talking about here. Self-control is certainly urged upon us throughout the scriptures. No one would doubt that. But that's not the essence of his command here. That's not Jesus' point. He's confronting the deeply embedded impulse that's in all of us to control our own destiny, to be the master of our own ship, to rule according to our own wisdom, to make ourselves, can we be honest, little gods. And he says, you have to deny that. There's no competition here for who the king is. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will worship one and you will hate the other. The English poet William Ernest Henley, writing out of his own deep experience with suffering, wrote a famous poem by the name of Invictus. And here, there's four short stanzas. He says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Now, what do you suppose his conclusion is? I've read you three of the four stanzas. Listen to his fourth one. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So here's the poet contemplating the sufferings of this life. He said, there's nothing left except the horror of shade. In other words, death is what waits us all. I've faced sufferings and I've done it with a proud chin held high. See, this is sort of the stoic indifference. Come at me, life. I got you. And he pronounces in his final conclusion, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Saints, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, in order to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to come to exactly the opposite conclusion. To deny oneself is to say, I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. A steward, a servant, Yes. A master, captain, Lord, may it never be. See, this is not merely, when he says to deny yourself, saints, he's not talking about merely denying your body certain comforts or abstaining from certain foods or drinks or luxuries. God gives good gifts to us in this life. In fact, he commands us, not just suggests, but commands us to enjoy him, enjoy the good gifts that he's given to us. Let me think about the gifts that we can think about just even in this room, the gifts of families, the gifts of marriages and children, the gifts of good food and drink, the gifts of literature and stories, the gifts of a beautiful creation that we get to observe and experience together. And these are all wonderful gifts from heaven, but you know what? They're lousy gods. A family is a rich blessing, and it's a lousy idol. A marriage is a great blessing of God, but a poor God itself. You know, when we think about ideas in religious circles about self-denial, you know, one that comes to my mind is one that's recently been front and center in the Easter season is something like Lent. And it's presented to us, you need to give up something for Lent, to practice self-denial in following after Christ. Do you know that trivializes what Jesus is saying here? For you to give up some, you know, give up sugar for a week or so, doesn't that trivialize what Jesus gave up, what he died for, what he's called us to give up? Or in other religions, you know, Islam has their five pillars, and it's all about fasting and Ramadan and all these exercises in self-denial and asceticism, as if that in itself is pleasing to God. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about much in a much more comprehensive way than merely denying your body. It's a much harder command to follow, saints. I mean, we can learn to discipline our bodies. There are pagans who do that. There are pagans who've mastered their bodies. They've dieted, they've exercised, they've gotten the right amount of sleep, they've done this and this and this, and they've mastered this by force of the will, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He means this is denying the inner man as well as the outer man. James says in his epistle that it's a very difficult thing to tame the tongue. Amen? All of us should be able to say, yeah, that's a tough one. But do you know it's even harder? To tame the thoughts of the heart that animate that tongue. I can tame my fists. I mean, I haven't hit anybody in a long time. But I've had murderous thoughts on the daily. To deny yourself, to deny those inner impulses, and to say, not only to deny them by the sense of I'm not going to act upon it, but to say, this is sin. I need to forsake this. I need to see this mortified in me. I need the grace and the power of the Spirit of the living God to subdue these things in me. Because our culture cries out from us. Our own flesh echoes the call. My own money, my own time, my own will, my own pleasures, my own rights. Jesus says, we got to deny ourselves. This is a giving up of our self-rule, giving up of our self-sufficiency. It's a casting aside of our self-sufficiency, of our self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that it's actually at this precise point that the Jews failed. The Jews failed at this very precise point. In Romans 10, for example, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, in another place he says, I wish it were possible for myself to be cut off and accursed for the sake of my brethren. Such was his zeal to see his own ethnic countrymen come to faith in Christ. But he says, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for them is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. I mean, Paul's speaking from personal experience. He would testify in another place, I had a great zeal for God. As to the law, blameless. He said, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Listen to what he says. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's not saying the law has come to an end in Christ. He's saying Christ is the terminus. He's the fulfillment of the law for all who believe. Paul says, my own kinsmen, and it breaks my heart to say this, my own kinsmen have rejected the righteousness of God in preference of their own righteousness. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. And for some, it's not only repenting of your sin. You may need to repent of your own righteousness. Repent of your dependence upon, I'm a good person. I do good things, or at least my motives are good. This is what self-denial truly is, to give up all claims that you can reach God on your own, to give up any kind of a claim that you can determine your own path, that you can make your own way straight. I think about this. Parents, how are you training your children in this respect? Is it wise, do you think, to wait until the Lord saves them to then begin teaching them about self-denial? Or is it a greater long-term blessing to them to begin training them very, very early to submit their will to someone else, to humble themselves? And it may seem like a selfish thing at times to demand first-time obedience from a child. But do you know you're teaching them self-denial? And so that by God's grace, if He chooses to save them, they will be further along the road than many of us were when we had been living lives of self-indulgence. See, our culture screams out to us that you are the captain of your own ship, that you are the master of your own domain. You get to define yourself. You get to say what's on your mind anytime, any place. You follow the dreams of your heart. According to our culture, you even get to decide and even define your own sexuality. Your own sex. You choose, says our culture, what and when you want to express yourself. And no one, according to our culture, gets to judge me for my choices, right? I'm the captain of my own ship. I got to be me. I have to be true to myself. That's the mantra of our day, is it not? Do you see how utterly opposite and opposed to that ethos that that Jesus' command is for discipleship? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Deny that impulse in you to be in charge. Secondly, take up your cross. Jesus' disciples did not have a romanticized view of the cross. Now, Jesus, they had not yet observed their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord hanging upon a cross. But they were no stranger to the cruelty of the Roman crucifixion. They did not have a romanticized view of the cross. The disciples would not have had, you know, painted sequined crosses hanging in their homes. I'm not saying that's sinful. I'm just saying they wouldn't have done that. There was nothing beautiful in the cross. It wasn't jewelry for them. It wasn't a bumper sticker. It wasn't a t-shirt. It was not a decoration. The Roman cross was an instrument of death, and particularly a cruel death, both physically and emotionally. To hang publicly, naked, for hours, perhaps days, slowly, bit by bit by bit, suffocating, and feeling the life drained out of your body, was both physically and emotionally cruel by design. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, He is not saying that this is how you bear some momentary difficulty. And haven't you heard, and you probably have said this even yourself, I know I have, said something like, well, that's just my cross to bear. And we'll say it on things like just a momentary suffering or an inconvenience or, you know, I had a flat tire and that's just my cross to bear today. Or a relationship. Someone has betrayed me. That's just my cross to bear today. Or a financial loss. Or an illness. And that's just my cross to bear. That's not what he means here. This is not speaking about your job or your family or your school or your relationships causing some grief. And that's bearing a cross in that way. Jesus speaks here of dying to sin. What is the cross to bear of the Christian? The bloody mess of killing sin. The hard, humiliating, humbling work of saying, I need the work of another outside of me to save me. Paul gets at this in several places in his writings. I'll give you a few examples here. In Galatians 2, in verse 20, Paul testifies. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Does that sound strange to you? Because we, as Christians, we hear these phrases from time to time and we get accustomed to them. And it ought to still sound a little strange to us. I was crucified with Christ. Well, how is that possible, Paul? You're still alive and writing. You hear what he's saying, though? Christ so identified with me and so identified with my sin that when he died, when he was crucified, when he bore the weight of my sin and guilt, he took it from me. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear the contrast? Deny yourself, take up your cross. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Why? Because I'm denying myself. I now live by faith in the Son of God who lived, or who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can see in Galatians 5:24, if you want this in your notes to look up later, Galatians 6:14, Paul echoes that very same thought. And then in Romans 6, verse 5, he says this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Take up your cross as if sin itself has been killed in you. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So those first two commands, deny yourself, take up your cross. You see how they're interrelated. You can't have one without the other, but they are still, in a sense, distinct. And then lastly, follow Jesus. He says, if you would be my disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The very pattern, the very manner of life of the true disciple is lived in a self-conscious imitation of Christ. This is perpetual. It's ongoing. It defines the whole life of the disciple. Not only our activities on the Lord's Day, not only those things that we do and say when we are among Christian brothers and sisters, but all of our lives. We follow Jesus. This is a progressive following. If you've been a Christian, I don't know, more than about 10 minutes, you know this doesn't happen instantly, does it? In fact, we lament sometimes the progress of our sanctification or lack of it. But by the power of the Spirit of God, by the grace of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to take deeper and deeper root in us. And we find ourselves more and more and more looking to Christ, wanting to obey his word. Those things which we once found to be burdensome or distasteful, we now find to be joy. the law, which we once thought was a hindrance, now is a great blessing to us. Increasingly, by the Spirit of the living God, increasingly and progressively, we are able to mortify sin, to walk in greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several illustrations from the apostles, and I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. The apostle Peter, writing his first epistle in chapter 2, he says, I think this, by the way, is the driving theme of Peter's epistle. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, he's saying, walk in my footsteps, do as I did, imitate me, not only in my righteousness, but in my willingness to suffer for the sake of another. Paul in Philippians 2 says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here's Peter saying, follow the example of Christ in his suffering for the sake of someone else. Paul says, this is the example of Christ to follow, to suffer for the sake of someone else. And then the Apostle John in 1 John 2 says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Moses commends to us two or three witnesses to establish a matter. I've just given you three different apostles who testify the same thing. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. And this holistic view of our lives has to be the very essence of our discipleship. What does it look like to live, to walk, to grow under the shadow of the cross? To deny yourself. I mean, this is a frame of mind. This isn't an occasion. This isn't a particular decision here and there. This is the whole orientation of our hearts and minds to deny ourselves. Constantly saying to ourselves, self, you are not in charge. Self, you are not as wise as you think you are. Do you believe that God's frowning providence has turned toward you? In this season or another season of life, do you accept that providence, or do you grumble? Do you fight? Do you strive against it? Do you deny any right you think you have for comfort and peace and ease? Do you find yourself thinking, I deserve better than this? I deserve comfort right now, not hardship. I deserve for people to treat me better. I deserve for fellow Christians to be more loving and charitable towards me. I deserve for my wife to treat me better, for my husband to treat me better, for my kids to be more obedient. Are you willing to give your life, your reputation, your career, your earthly treasures, everything? When Peter answered, thou art the Christ, Jesus answered, you're correct, Peter. And I'm going to be a first suffering and only then victorious Savior. And he commands us to follow in those same footsteps. Do you find inconsistencies at times in your own life whereby you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, he's the King, and yet you will not bow to him in a particular circumstance or with respect to a particular sin that you refuse to forsake? You may own him as King, and yet you forsake certain duties to your neighbors. You forsake duties to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your employer, to your brother or sister, to your church, to your neighbors. Hear the word of God spoken to you today. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, this is what life looks like under the shadow of my cross. Now, this may be the hardest of all for many of us, discipleship. Life under the shadow of the cross means relinquishing control. Do you find it hard to give up control? Now, I'm a charter member of CFA. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's Control Freaks Anonymous. Charter member. I can tell you, this is tough. And there's no 12-step program for this. We might argue there's a 3-step program. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Disown yourself. Disavow your own ambitions. That doesn't mean that we don't ever aspire to anything, that we don't, that all ambition is sin. That's not the point. But when we find that our ambitions are merely that, they're our ambitions, not the Lord's. We have to die to any claim that we have on our own autonomy, our own self-rule, even our own lives. Do you know that the body that you inhabit isn't yours? If you are in Christ, you belong to Him. All of you, not just your soul in the afterlife. But right now, in this very moment, He owns even your body. He has every right to do with His people what He pleases, and all that He does is always good every time. Follow Jesus, obey His word. Now, again, I want to emphasize, it's not that we become followers of Christ by obeying these commands. That would be backwards. That would be a works kind of salvation. That's not what Jesus is teaching. But He's saying, if you truly are My disciple, this is what it's going to look like. This is what life will look like under the shadow of My cross. We become disciples of Jesus Christ in one and only one way, by faith in the Son. Believing in Him as Lord and King and as Redeemer, and forsaking our sin by His grace and by His power. That's the only entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps this is what needs to happen with some of you today. Repent. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow after Him. Plead with Him to show you what it means to deny yourself. To give up on the losing proposition of being the captain of your own ship. Jesus describes here what it looks like once someone becomes a disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. But I want to see something very important in God's Word that happens next. Notice how kind and tender and patient our Lord is with His disciples. Even though there was a stern and harsh rebuke to Peter, it was a necessary rebuke, but notice, He doesn't wallow in that. He gathers the disciples along with the crowd and begins to speak to them. And He offers them encouraging words, helpful words, motivating words. He speaks to them hard truths about His own suffering and death, and He explains that the very nature of discipleship will mean their own suffering. But that isn't the end of the story, is it? He also gives them an infinite and powerful hope. He urges upon them a perspective. In fact, a wholesale orientation of their minds, of their hearts, which will encourage their discipleship and submission to Himself. He doesn't just call them, or us for that matter, to suffer needlessly. And that would be a pretty grim outlook, wouldn't it? Well, if you're going to follow Me, you've got to take up a miserable life, and that's just the way it's going to be. But that's not at all what He says. He doesn't call us to needless or profitless suffering. He doesn't call us to suffer hopelessly. Look what happens beginning in verse 35. So having given these commands, calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And then beginning in verse 35, we have four conjunctions, four different statements, four, F-O-U-R, four statements, F-O-R. And these four statements serve as sort of almost like calibrating instruments. If you ever had done any high-end machine work or calibrating instruments in a manufacturing environment, there's almost always a sequence of steps. Things that have to be done, a checklist. Okay, this has to be in order. This has to be tightened. This has to be within tolerance. This has to be measured to a spec in order for the machine to function correctly. Jesus presents these four questions in such a manner. These are or not questions, but statements that are somewhat diagnostic. He has just commanded Peter. He's commended Peter for his true confession, that Jesus is the Christ. But then immediately after that confession, Peter's words reveal something. Peter's words reveal that his mind is fixed on earthly things. He's looking for a political solution, not a spiritual one. He's thinking of Christ as a conquering king who will subdue the Roman enemy rather than a gracious Messiah who will work and who will do an inward change inside of Peter to conquer the greatest enemy of all, which is sin, which leads to death. And that's why Jesus rebukes him so strongly. And Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, if you go to a business advisor, or you go to a stock planner or a financial planner, one of the terms that you will often hear is the idea of time horizon. You ever heard that term? Time horizon. So if you've got some, maybe you've got some an inheritance or something, and you think, I want to invest this. And one of the questions that a financial advisor will ask you, what's your time horizon? Do you need to access these funds tomorrow or a year from now? Or are you 40 years away from retirement? What's your time horizon? And Jesus is basically provoking his disciples in a similar way. What's your time horizon, guys? Is it immediate? Are you dealing only for the next quarter's returns? Or are you thinking about eternity? See, that's the perspective. That's the perspective of those who live life under the cross. The orientation of the heart that Peter betrays here with his statement, with his rebuke of Jesus, is that his mindset was primarily carnal. It was earthly. It was time-bound. And Jesus commands his disciples. He commands the 12. He commands the crowd. And he commands us that our time horizon needs to be much longer, infinitely longer. Our time horizon is eternity. He commands us to make eternity our view. Notice these statements. 4, whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, who seeks to save his life? Well, the one who's focused right now on his immediate physical peril. But Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, who would be crazy enough to lose their life for Christ, for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Only one who believes that this is not the end. Only one who has an eternal perspective, who believes that this man can do nothing to me but kill half of me and only temporarily. The worst my enemy could do is kill this body, which God has promised to raise from the dead anyway, glorified. He cannot touch my soul. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who can deliver your soul to hell. That eternal perspective becomes a powerful motivation in the midst of hardship, doesn't it? Then Jesus follows it up with a second 4 statement. 4, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The man who has made money his God will pursue the wealth of this world, and he may acquire a boatload of it, but if he forfeits his soul in the process, Jesus says, what's that worth in the long run? In the time horizon of eternity, what's wrong with that? All his treasure will be burned up. Or as Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes, it'll be left to a fool behind him. There'll be nothing left. Verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? See, he's prompting his disciples. Think eternally, guys. What would it profit you? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you give for that one part of you that is imperishable, that will always, forever live? What do you give in exchange for that? What's that worth? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. And Jesus is provoking his disciples. You have to think differently, guys. young people, if you're in Christ, don't wait to see how this applies to you. When you're thinking about your future, your education, your vocation, search for a spouse, a husband or a wife. Meditate upon the Lord's words here. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? And see, that eternal perspective does, in fact, become a very powerful motivation to persevere in the midst of hardship. And the apostles frequently make this appeal, don't they? In Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age, this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, Paul was fixing his mind on eternity, had a long time horizon, and said, all that I'm going through now, and Paul was honest about the kinds of sufferings that he was truly enduring in this age, far more than most of us will ever face. And he said, it's not even worth comparing. I mean, it's a footnote compared to the glories that were going to be revealed to me. 1 Peter, once again, and I think this is the kind of the summary verse for all of 1 Peter. This is kind of the key that unlocks the whole letter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on throughout his letter and imagines all these different scenarios, not imagines, but puts before us all these different scenarios. From that foundational motivation, Peter goes on to argue in favor of enduring suffering, enduring hardship for the sake of Christ, really through the entire range of human experience. He contemplates a marriage that is struggling, husbands that disobey the word, wives who are pursuing all kinds of temporal beauty that's going to fade. And he says, fix your eyes, gird up the loins of your mind, rest your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you, just as Christ did. My work situation is bad. My employer is unreasonable. Surely God would not want me to suffer in this way. Peter says, for the sake of Christ, following his example, it might just be what he's called you to. My government is heavy-handed. Surely God would not want us to suffer in that way. My brother or my sister has offended me. God would not want me to suffer and endure and persevere in loving my brother, would he? My sister has sinned against me, let me down again. Surely God would not want me to endure such suffering for his sake. My church is not going the direction I want it to go. We're not going fast enough. Surely God would not want me to persevere and bear with my brothers and sisters and suffer together with them, would he? Jesus puts before us an eternal perspective, which gives us the motivation, gives us a perspective to follow after him. Jesus sets eternity before his disciples. He sets eternity before us, and he commands us to consider our souls, which will live somewhere forever. Our souls will either live in glory, face to face with Christ in heaven, or in eternal and conscious punishment. Now, I'm going to look very briefly at a promise. Part of the brevity is because time is running short, and part of the brevity is because Mark makes the promise implicit. If we turn over to Matthew's gospel, it's more explicit. But there's a promise here. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So here's the contrast, focusing on the here and now, versus of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And the implicit promise there is that those who are truly my disciples will not be put to shame on that day. We'll be received as sons and daughters of God Most High. In Matthew's version of this, he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So Matthew makes it explicit. There is a hope for a reward to come. Now, kids, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that your dad has given you a really hard job outside on a really hot day. He's got you doing something strenuous and difficult. It's going to take all day, maybe more. And he's explained the job to you, and he's explained that he knows it's going to be hot, it's going to be hard, it's going to be dirty work, and it's going to seem like it's going to take forever to get it done. But what if, when your dad gives you that instruction, he says, "But I'm going to work with you. I'm going to be there by your side the whole way. I'm going to provide strength for you when you fail. When your own young arms are not strong enough to get that shovel all the way into the dirt. When your own legs are not strong enough to carry the load that needs to be done. I'm going to be there with you. And then, at the end of the day, here's this brand new, beautiful swimming pool you get to jump in all hot and sweaty at the end of the day." Now that pales. It's a silly illustration, but it pales. Kids, wouldn't that make you be more motivated to work if you knew that that shiny swimming pool, that cool, refreshing dip was waiting for you at the end of the day, and your dad was going to be right there with you the whole time? Saints, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples, in essence. Follow me. I'm with you. Don't follow me on a remote path that I left long ago. Follow me as I walk beside you. As I've gone before you into this suffering, as I've proven to you through my own resurrection that there is a glorious reward. A reward that's unimaginable and indescribable in its glory and blessedness. This is why Paul, preaching to the Corinthian church, says, "As it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." See, it's kids, you can imagine a swimming pool, right? Nice, cool, refreshing one. You can imagine that. The Bible says we can't even imagine the reward that God has prepared for his people. Our minds can't even dream up the extent and the beauty and the glory of that which awaits us. Do you think, saints, that you're just held in the clutches of chance? You're just held in the clutches of circumstance? That was the poet's view. Suffering of this life is just by chance. And with a stiff upper lip, strong chin, and a proud heart, I can endure it. Or do you believe you're held in the good and mighty hand of a very great king who loves you and is presently ruling and overruling every trial that you will ever face? Every hardship is being used to your eternal advantage and for his own glory. And perhaps for the good of others. In fact, this is not in my notes, but I heard from several churches this past weekend at family camp. They had learned of your generosity to the Randall family in San Angelo. And they know of the struggles we have endured. They know, in a sense, as Paul wrote to the, in fact, one of them said he read to their congregation Paul's words to the church at Macedonia, or the church at Corinth, speaking about the churches in Macedonia, that out of their poverty, they took up an offering and gave to others. And do you know the testimonies I heard of the encouragement that our suffering was to other churches? And how they gloried in their Savior because he has now prospered us, and you, out of the overflow of the generosity that he has established in you, wanted to give. Our trials are not ever wasted. Our hardships are never for nothing. Both eternity And our Lord's present reign as king is a powerful motivation for us to endure suffering, to endure hardships. You know, when William Henley, the poet, arrived at this conclusion, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The saints, by the Lord's power, by the Lord's grace, by His powerful work in us, He commands us as followers to think differently than that. In fact, to think in a completely opposite way. The disciple of Jesus Christ could rejoice. In fact, if I dare do this, rewrite the final stanza of that poem. It matters much how straight the gate. My Lord bore the punishments of the scroll. He is the master of my fate. He is the captain of my soul. Living in the shadow of the cross, all true disciples of Jesus will strive. And we will strive in a particular way. We will strive to bear suffering on His behalf, to deny ourselves, to set aside our own autonomy, to fix our eyes upon eternity, to make that our time horizon, to rest in the very precious promise that we will enjoy Him in glory eternally, unhindered by the suffering that currently indwells us internally, but also the suffering that afflicts us externally. All those things will be gone. So we live today in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. So the question again is not, will we suffer? It's how. How will we follow Him? How will we suffer? Will we deny ourselves? Will we seek an eternal perspective? Will we set our minds on a reward that will surpass even what we can imagine? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we are grateful that You've made Yourself known to us through the person and the work of Your own dear Son. Holy Spirit, will You work in us, both individually and corporately, to feel the weight of our Lord's commands and to respond in a joyful expectation that by His Spirit's power, we can walk before Him. That true discipleship is not dependent upon our own strength, but that He supplies us. In fact, that His power is made perfect in our weaknesses. May we, as Your people, be quick to humble ourselves and confess our faults, confess our sins, confess our weaknesses, our frailties, because we know that You are strong. And because we know that You will never leave us, You will never forsake us. And because we know that You've gone to prepare a place for us, a reward unimaginable and inexpressible. Comfort Your saints in their affliction, we ask, Holy Spirit. Will You stir up the faith of those who are weak and faltering? Will You bring a firm and timely rebuke to those who are resting in themselves, who are resting in their own wisdom? Will You bring a deep lament and a conviction of sin for those who are outside of Christ, to come to know today that they are lost and helpless in an utter despair apart from the saving work of Christ? We ask all this in His name. Amen.